The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We are in our final section of John 8 this morning. We move on to John chapter 9 next week, so we continue to make progress and we continue to look at this amazing description and account of the life of Christ. And we every week continue just to dig in and find these amazing truths about Christ our Savior, His teaching, His ministry, His life, and ultimately His purpose to come and lay His life down for sinners. Today, as we conclude our study of John chapter 8, we come to the conclusion of Christ's conflict with the Jewish leaders at the Feast of Tabernacles and the day after. So we are going to look at the final installment or part of this conversation that He has had with these Jewish leaders. The conflict has been intense. The opposition has been heated. And we come to the final section of His discourse with these Jewish leaders. John 8, starting in verse 48. Let me begin this morning by reading our text. John 8, 48 to 59. The Jews answered and said to Him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." The Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews therefore said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. This is the text we're going to look at this morning. Let me just remind you where we have been in this study for the last few weeks. This is our 10th sermon in John chapters 7 and 8. And these two chapters contain for us the account of Jesus' dialogue with these Jewish leaders. These two chapters contain the description and the account of His communication, His relationship with these Jewish leaders whose hostility continues to grow and continues to become heated against Him. Almost two chapters now, we've been looking at this dialogue between Christ and these accusers. And it's been a heated debate. And the opposition against Christ has been mounting by these Jewish leaders. The tide has been building. And now there's been a direct confrontation of Christ with these Jewish leaders. The more He explains who He is, the more He testifies of His deity, the more He offers Himself as the one who has come to forgive sin and grant life, the more He reveals to them who He really is and the fact that He is indeed the Son of God, the greater their hatred becomes. The more intense their opposition against Him becomes, the greater their resentment, the greater their desire to kill Him becomes. In fact, as we're going to see today, it has reached a fever pitch right here at the end of John chapter 8. Look at the last verse of chapter 8, verse 59. We just read it. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple." He has confronted them and He has antagonized them and He has struck at the core of who they are. He has struck at their self-righteousness. He has struck at their religion. He has gone to the very heart of who they are, and He has exposed them, and He's driven them to the end of their rope, and they've had enough. And they now pick up rocks ready to strike His head. not any rocks. These are big rocks. The temple of Herod was being worked on at that point. And so there would have been these massive rocks that would have contributed to the construction of this temple there. And so they picked up these to try and stone him and kill him. It has reached a fever pitch. And let me just rehearse for you where we've been over the last few weeks, because this is the conclusion of this section here. Go back to chapter 7, verse 14. Let me just rehearse for you what they're trying to do. They are trying to trap him. They are trying to accuse him. They are trying to keep him from teaching and expressing himself anymore. John chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus has come up to the feast. It was the middle of the feast. He went up to the temple and began to teach. And so he's here. He comes to the temple for that Feast of Tabernacles, and he begins teaching and he begins proclaiming. And they were amazed. The people had never heard anything like this. And he says, my teaching's not from myself. It's from the Father. It has come from the Father. And this didn't sit too well with these Jewish leaders. Look down in verse 30. It says, therefore, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not come. So he's teaching, he's preaching, he's communicating the word of God to these people, and the Jewish leaders can't stand it. They want him dead. They try and seize him. And when that doesn't work, they even send officers after him. They send the cops, the police, the temple guards after him. Look at verse 46. The officers, having been sent and come back, say, never a man did a man speak the way this man speaks. They came back empty-handed. They couldn't take him. So they can't seize him. They're trying to. So they decide, if they can't seize him physically, if they can't stone him, if they can't actually grab him physically, then they will try and trap him in his words. And that's what we saw at the beginning of John chapter 8. We saw the account of the adulterers. They bring a woman caught in adultery. They stand her before Christ in the middle of these Jewish leaders, and they are there to trap him. They are there to get him to ensnare himself in his words, and they end up being the ones trapped. Amazing reversal. They thought they had him, but in fact, they were the ones who had been had. John chapter 8, verse 7, he stood again and wrote on the ground. I'm sorry, verse 7, when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And they slowly began to depart, one by one, the oldest first. That didn't work. They try another attack. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's saying, I'm the light. I'm the way to God the Father. I'm the way to eternal life. John chapter 8, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. They say, your witness can't be believed because you're testifying of yourself. Your witness needs to be corroborated by someone else. Therefore, we're not going to accept your witness. Jesus says, ultimately, the problem is you don't believe. You don't know God. That's the ultimate indictment. This is a major indictment against these people. They don't know God. That backfires. They try another attack. John chapter 8, verse 21. He said to them again, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He is warning them. He is casting a warning shot across their bow. He says, you're going to die in your sin if you continue to reject me. And there's coming a day when you will seek me and you will die in your sin. And he's urging them to turn from their sin, to embrace him as their Messiah. But instead, they make fun of him. Look at John chapter 8, verse 22. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Mocking. Scorn. What's he going to do? Commit suicide? Where he is going, where I'm going, you cannot come. What's he going to do? Is he going to kill himself? Of course he's going to go to a place where people who commit suicide go. They go to hell. They go to the darkest places of hell. Of course we're not going to follow him there because we are the religious elite. We're too righteous to go there. They continue to reject. They refuse to believe him. They try another attack. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here he comes offering forgiveness from sin. He comes offering life. He comes offering to know the truth and let them know the truth, and they'll be set free. And they say, well, set free from what? We don't need to be set free from anything. Verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. You see what they're doing? Their confidence is in their heritage. Their confidence is in their ancestry. Their confidence is in their spiritual pedigree. Jesus rips all that away. He says, you may be Abraham's children physically, but you're not spiritually. And the climax of his rebuke comes in verse 44. Remember we saw it last week? You are of your father, the devil. Here's the true indictment of their true condition. And so every time they launch an attack, Jesus responds. He shoots them down so they have no defenses. And listen very carefully. He's doing it for a reason. He is doing it because he loves them. Christ came to redeem sinners and he wants to offer them forgiveness. And what's amazing about this whole section is here is Christ being opposed, rejected, vilified, and he's still loving and he's still merciful and gracious enough to continue to bring them to the point of conviction and showing them where they have need. And their great need was for forgiveness of sin. And so throughout this whole section, Jesus is demonstrating his great love, his great kindness, and even though it seems harsh, and even though it seems hard, he kept lovingly going after them. Despite their resistance, despite their hard-heartedness, despite their rejection of him, he continues to pursue them in their rebellion. And this is the epitome of love because he knows that they need forgiveness. He knows they need compassion and kindness and their sin taken away. And so he keeps hitting them where it hurts, to help them see their condition. He didn't just say, let's just choose to get along. It's okay. Let's just agree to disagree. It'll be fine. It's not a big deal. Let's just pretend none of this happened. No, in love, he continues to go after them to show them their deep need. It's loving to do that. Let me illustrate. You heard this week about this plane that went down in the Hudson River. Amazing story of heroics by the pilot to keep this thing from exploding and killing people on board. Imagine, just imagine, this didn't happen, but imagine this happened. As they're going down, they're being told to put their life jackets on and their life preservers on. And imagine you put yours on and you hurriedly get it on and you know that it's going to save your life. And you notice the next person sitting next to you won't do it. They just say, no, it's not a big deal. We're not going down. I'm not going to put it on. I won't do it. What are you going to do? It's okay. No big deal. You're going to jump on that person. You're going to take that life preserver. You're going to put it over their head. You're going to tie it on and keep them from taking that thing off because you know it's going to save their life, right? And so sometimes a little opposition, a little scuffle is necessary. And that's exactly what Christ is doing here. He is bringing them to the point of conviction to show them their deep need for forgiveness and to confront them in their hard-heartedness. In fact, he kept doing this all the way to the cross, right? When he's hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. As I was reading and studying this week, I realized, you know, it was really no different for us. We were just like these Pharisees, weren't we? We were just like this hard-hearted, oppositional, defiant, rebellious against Christ. And he was the one who pursued us. He was the one who went after us. He was the one who sovereignly went after us in our sin and kept pursuing us. He went after us in our rebellion and actually overcame the rebellion of our heart to enable us to believe and trust him as Lord and Savior. And so the message here is that Christ continued to pursue us as well. There's another lesson here, though. If you don't know Christ this morning, you need to know that Christ is still lovingly pursuing you. And you're alive by his grace, and you're alive by his mercy, and you're alive to still respond to the gospel. And yet if you continue to reject, you will be just like these Pharisees. You will be just like these hard-hearted, self-righteous Pharisees who didn't know God and died in their sin. And frankly, there's nothing more tragic than that. And so this is a crucial, crucial passage and a very important passage for us to understand because Christ is going after them in love to confront them in their sin, to show them their need for a Savior, and he's going to show for us some wonderful claims from this passage. Three, in fact. I know your title says four. I can't count. Okay, three, not four. We're going to look at three wonderful claims by Christ in this marvelous passage as we conclude this account of the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at me with verse 45. Let me just review a little bit from our passage from last week. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? The problem with the Pharisees is they won't believe. They just won't believe. They continue to reject. He's telling them the truth. He continues to tell them what's true, and they reject it. They don't want the truth. They want the lies. And so Christ confronts them and says in verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Here's the real problem. They don't know God. Here's the Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel, proclaiming, we know God. Of course we know God. We're the religious leaders. And Christ comes along and says, no, you don't know him. It's a spiritual problem. How do you think that sat with the Jewish leaders? Look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Wow. They resort to name-calling. They are so upset, they are so indignant about Jesus' claims here and his statements here that they resort to name-calling, which is always what you do when you're losing an argument, right? It's called an ad hominem attack. You lose the issue and you attack the person. It's exactly what's happening here. It happened in our house 2 weeks ago. A few weeks ago, when we got all that snow, Julie parked the van in the middle of the garage. I couldn't pull in. And so I drive up, and I'm sitting there, and it's like, okay, I can't park my car in the garage, so I'll have to park it in the driveway. And so we had some people over for dinner that night, came back out, and I needed to pull my car out a little ways to pull the van out, to back it out, to get it over and get it pulled in. She had intended to go get the kids, and I ended up picking them up, so the van was still sitting there. So I pulled my car out of the back of the driveway and moved the van over so I could pull in the car, my car. Well, there was too much snow on the driveway. I couldn't get up the driveway in my car, so I'm thinking, okay, what do? I can either go forward, but I can't go forward, so I have to go back, but there's a curve in the driveway, so maybe if I gun it really hard, I can kind of like flip through the yard with all the snow in it and get the car back on the driveway. And so I'm thinking, that's great, right? That'll work perfectly. So I gun it as fast as I could. Stuck in the front yard. I'm not going anywhere. And my first thought is, why did you park the van in the garage where I couldn't get in, right? And so I walk in and I say, honey, why did you park the van there? And I can't get in. I can't get the car in. So I'm stuck in the middle of the yard and there's snow everywhere. It's late. It's cold. It's dark. We spent the next hour getting my car unstuck from the front yard. I lost the issue, right? I put the car in the snowbank in the front yard. I lost the issue. I attacked the person. And so, yes, we have issues like that in our family too. They did the same thing right here. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They lost the issue and they began to attack the person. And so they say to Jesus, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly, you're a Samaritan? Wow. Four-letter word. You know about the Samaritans. They hated each other. The Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. They didn't get along. They were a half-breed, the Samaritans were. They intermixed. They were Jews and Gentiles intermixed. And so there was a bitter hatred and a deep animosity that had developed between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And to call someone a Samaritan was the lowest form of insult that you could think of. This is how they thought of each other. One writer called the Samaritans the stupid people living in Shechem. Jewish rabbi said, let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as one who eats swine's flesh. And many Jews prayed of the Samaritans, Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. There was deep hatred and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so when they call Christ a Samaritan, this is the lowest form of insult that could be leveled against someone. You half-breed. Verse 48. Not only that, look what he says. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? You're demon-possessed. You're filled with a demon, Christ. This wasn't the first time. Look back in chapter 7, verse 20. They said the same thing back there in chapter 7, verse 20. They said, the crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Jesus was oftentimes confronted and rebuked for having a demon. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, it says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Which is totally messed up, because Satan doesn't cast out demons. Right? They weren't too sharp at that time. This is totally messed up. They're calling God Satan and Satan God. And so they're attacking his person. They're saying, "You Samaritan, you half-breed, you demon." They're going after his person, his character. Since they can't trap him in his words, since they can't win the argument, they're just going to resort to name-calling. And I love what Christ does in verse 49. He says, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me." He just says, "I don't have a demon." Just short, sweet, to the point. You're the one that has the demon. John 6, verse 44, you're the one that has the demon. You're the father of your father, the devil. You're the one that has the demon. I love this. No retaliation, no name calling, no ad hominem attack in return. It's just, "No, I don't have the demon. You're the one that does." Verse 50, "I don't seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." He says, "You dishonor me, but I'm not here for your honor." You understand? He's saying, "You dishonor me, you continue to reject me, but I'm not here to be honored by you. My honor, my glory comes from someone else, God the Father. So I'm not here to be honored by you, I'm not here to be glorified by you, I'm not here to be exalted by you, because my honor, my glory comes from the Father." He says, "It's okay. You dishonor me, it's okay, because I'm not here to receive your honor." And so here you see the humiliation of Christ. You see his gentleness. You see his unwillingness to respond in retaliation to these people. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. You see, when you're maligned, and you will be as a Christian, your honor comes not from the world. Your honor comes from God. Your honor comes from the Father. Your honor comes from the one who will one day restore honor to you. We don't retaliate. We don't vindicate. Great lesson here. Well, all of that is introduction. Three marvelous claims of Christ in the face of opposition. I want to just show you from the rest of this passage, three marvelous claims, three wonderful claims that come from the lips of Christ in the face of this opposition that he's facing from these Jewish leaders. And this is one of those passages that you just have to listen, and you just have to hear, and you just have to behold Christ. And you have to marvel at Christ and his claims and his personhood. And so as we go through this, I want you just to see the person of Christ. And I want you to behold the person of Christ. And I want you to see Christ arrayed in his splendor and his glory as he speaks in response to this opposition. First, number one, the first marvelous claim that comes from Christ. If you want to jot these down, this will form an outline as we go through this text. The first, number one, is, "I will keep you from death." The first marvelous claim from Christ as he's facing these Jewish leaders at the end of this discourse is, "I will keep you from death." Look at verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." This is Jesus' first claim. He says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. Verily, verily, what I'm saying to you is true. What I'm saying to you is accurate." And he says in verse 51, "I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, if you obey me, if you follow me, if you entrust yourself to me, if you keep my instructions, here is an ironclad promise that you will never see death." That's good, isn't it? Literally, it says, "Death, you will never see." It's emphatic in the Greek. When we like to highlight something, we highlight it, or we underline it, or we star it, or we put exclamation marks around it. In the Greek, when you wanted to highlight something, you put it at the very beginning of the sentence. That's exactly what Christ did here. He says, literally, "Death, he will not see." And to add a little more emphasis, he uses a double negative. "You will not never see." To make it really clear, he's trying to say, if you come to me, and if you follow me, and if you entrust yourself to me, and you obey my word, you will not, never, ever, ever see death. What an offer. What an offer to these Pharisees who deserved judgment, who deserved to die in their sin. And here is Christ offering to them life, which is what he's been offering all along. John 6, verse 40. He says, "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in me will have eternal life." John 6, verse 47, "I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." John 6, verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." This is the great offer to all who embrace Christ. You will not ever see death. That's good news, isn't it? And that is our great hope. That is our great confidence for us who are believers. And Christ is offering it to these Pharisees. Though they rejected it, it's true for all of us who are in Christ. We will never, ever see, experience, taste death. Oh, we'll die physically. But we will never experience the consequences of death spiritually. Remember what Paul said? Philippians 1:23, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." He said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says, "I would rather prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord." You see, when a Christian dies, they're immediately in the presence of Christ. And that is the most wonderful news. That is the most great news that we could have as believers. And Christ is offering it here to these Pharisees, though they continue to reject. For the believer, physical death ushers immediately in spiritual life. Let me illustrate. It's like going to sleep. When you go to sleep, you fall asleep. And the next thing you know, usually, is you wake up. And you're not really aware of anything in between, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, when you come to me, if you continue in my word, you go to sleep, you die physically. But there's a day when you will then awaken in heaven with me forever. And this is our great hope in the Christian life. There's no fear in death, right? 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8, 38 and 39, "I'm convinced that neither death," and you know the rest of the list, "life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor anything else can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." There's no death spiritually if you're in Christ. You think about death? Kind of a morbid thought, isn't it? Julie and I always argue about who gets to go first. Not that we're planning anything, but who gets to go first? We think about death sometimes. You know, if I'm honest, I think a little bit about how I'm going to die sometimes. Is it going to hurt? Where am I going to be? How is it going to happen? Someone once said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Right? Kind of relate to that. Someone else said, "Life is pleasant. Death is peaceful. It's the transition that's troublesome." That's true. There's some pain in physical death, but listen, there's no fear in death for us who are believers. This is what makes the difference between the funeral of a believer and the funeral of an unbeliever. You've been to both. I've done both. A world of difference. Because for the believer, there's hope. For the unbeliever, there's no hope. And Jesus here is offering to these self-righteous, indignant, proud, arrogant Pharisees. He says, if you just come to me and you keep my word and you obey me, you will never see death. They don't get it. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" They don't get it. They're only thinking physically. They're not understanding spiritually what Christ is talking about. They've completely missed it. Abraham died. The spiritual giant of our people, our nation, the greatest in the line of Israel, Abraham, he died. And all the prophets after him, the greatest people in the line as well, they died too. And here you are saying we won't die? Who do you think you are? You must be demon-possessed to say something like that. They missed it. They completely missed it. And yet here is one of the most profound statements from the lips of Christ. If you just simply come to me and you follow me and you obey me and you keep my word as a pattern of your life and you're marked by obedience and you're guaranteed then that you will enter life, eternal life, when you pass through physical death. Friends, that's great news. I don't know about you, but that brings hope to my heart. And that brings joy to my soul. That the moment this life ends, in an instant, in the blink of an eye, we will pass from this life immediately into the next, in the presence of Christ for all eternity. You know, I don't know what you're weighing on your shoulders and your heart this morning, and I don't know what trials you are all facing, and yet here is a great hope that will put those trials into perspective. This right here will give you hope in the midst of those difficulties. This will give you joy in the midst of those trials and hardships, because even if life ends here, it's entrance into life abundant and forever with Christ for always. I wonder, do you know this kind of life? Do you have this kind of life? Have you come to Christ? Are you keeping His word? Are you marked by obedience? Is this true of you? Do you have life? Well, there's another wonderful statement from the life and lips of Christ. It comes in verse 54. It's number two. I am glorified by my Father. Number one, I will keep you from death. Second great promise is I am glorified by my Father. Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Here's the second claim of Christ in this wonderful passage. And it is this in verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. What is he saying here? He's saying here, if someone seeks to exalt themselves, if someone seeks to glorify themselves, if someone seeks to bring honor to themselves, there's no honor in that. You understand that? When you seek to put yourself up in a place where you are gaining and garnering honor from someone else, there's no honor in that. I was reading this week of a man named David McClanahan. He was a man who, for years, went around telling people, anyone who would listen to him, schools and groups of people, Boy Scout groups, church groups, whoever would hear him out, he would go and tell about his heroic actions when he was in the military, winning the Medal of Honor, 3 Purple Hearts, Legion of Merit. Claimed to be in the Special Forces and the Navy SEALs. Claimed to be a prisoner of war in the Iraqi conflict. Claimed to have run 180 meters up a hill, killed 12 Iraqis, and was taken prisoner only to escape with the Green Berets who came to extricate him, killing 8 guards on his way out. Wonderful stories, amazing stories. The only problem was they weren't true. None of them. He was the first individual prosecuted under the Stolen Valor Act of 2005, which makes it a crime to falsely claim to be a decorated military veteran when you're not. Since then, there's been 600 to 700 other violators caught. Why would someone do this? Because they want the glory for themselves. They want the honor for themselves. They want the praise for themselves. And so they put themselves up to garner praise, to garner honor, to receive glory. And Jesus' point here is there is no honor in that. When you set yourself up for glory, when you praise yourself, there's no praise at all. If you have to honor yourself, your honor is meaningless. We don't honor ourselves. You're honored by someone else. And so here are the Jewish leaders thinking that this was what Christ is doing. You're just honoring yourself. You're just putting yourselves up. You're a big bragger. You are seeking honor and glory for yourself. And Jesus responds, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. That's what he says. If I'm trying to honor myself, there's no honor in that. There's no glory in empty boastings. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Where does his glory come from? It's not from himself. It's from the Father. The Father glorifies him. His glory is not self-given. It's God-given. This is very important. You got to get this. The very God whom the Jewish leaders claim to know glorifies the Son whom they reject. You get that? Let me say that again. The very God whom these Jewish leaders claim to know glorifies the Son whom they are rejecting. Here they are claiming to know God. Oh yeah, we know God. We love God. He's our God. But the very God they claim to know glorifies and honors the Son whom they want dead. You see the problem? His claims, the teachings of Christ, his offer of himself as the forgiveness of the sins of the world are coming because the Father is glorifying and honoring the Son. I want you to hold your finger here. Go over to John chapter 17. We're going to look at this when we get there. John chapter 17, verse 5. I want you to see the glory of the Father that Christ had before the foundation of the world. John 17, verse 5. He says, now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with you before the world was. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying here in John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had in the beginning of eternity. Glorify me with the glory which you and I had together before the world was. Look down in verse 24. He says something similar. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundations of the world. Jesus had his glory before the foundation of the world. And he does not need to honor himself or boast about himself or bring glory and honor to himself because the Father has glorified the Son. Remember what the Father said at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His glory comes not from himself. His glory comes not from promoting himself. His glory comes not from honoring himself. His glory comes from the fact that it's from the Father. The Father exalts the Son. The Father glorifies the Son. The Father honors the Son. And that's what the Pharisees should have done as well. That they didn't. Look what Christ says in verse 55. He says, back in John chapter 8, verse 55. He says, you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. He says, you don't know God. You don't know God. You call him Father, but you don't know him. You're calling me the devil and that you know the Father. But the real issue is you're of the devil and I'm of the Father. See, they thought Jesus was boasting in himself. And they were claiming to know God, but the reverse is actually true. They were the ones boasting in themselves and Christ was the one who was from God and knew God. They got it all backwards. They were so caught up in themselves. They were so caught up in their religion that they missed the Son. Did you hear that? They were so caught up in their own religion, they missed the Son when he came. And not only did they miss him, they killed him. And they were the ones who thought they had it all together, but in fact, they were the ones who completely missed it. They thought Christ was boasting in himself when in fact they were the ones boasting in themselves. They thought Jesus was the one who was demon-filled when in fact they were the ones who were led by Satan. They thought they knew God when in fact Christ was the one who knew God. They thought they were secure as sons of Abraham when in fact they had no security. It's all backwards. I want you to listen carefully. This is the problem with religion. You hear that? This is the problem with religion. Religion is terrible. Religion is not a blessing. Religion is a curse. You understand what I mean by that? Religion is a curse. And the problem with the Pharisees was it was all religious. It was all a show. It was all external. It was all outward. There was no heart. They had no heart for God and they had no heart for Christ. They were just religious. And it was not a blessing. It was a curse. How? Being religious is a curse because it inoculates you against the truth, right? You get just enough of the truth to keep you from really coming to the truth. And this is the danger of religion. This is the horrible consequences of being religious. I hear people say all the time, oh, I'm a very religious person, as if that's a thing to be commended for. Listen, that's not a blessing, that's a curse. And it's a curse, and it's a brilliant strategy by Satan to get you duped into thinking you're right with God when you, in fact, are far from God. It was a deadly danger to the Jewish leaders because they ultimately crucified the Messiah and they died in their sin. And the same is true today. Religion does the exact same thing today. Religion will inoculate you from the truth. Religion will give you just enough of the truth to keep you from coming to the truth. And so many people today are putting their hope and their confidence in their religion. They are putting their security in the fact that they're religious. They go to church or they have some sort of spiritual experience and they fall into the same trap of Pharisaism as these did here. Oh, friends, the warning is for us. And the warning is the same. Don't fall into this trap. Don't classify yourself as religious and put your hope and confidence in that as if that's going to be your ticket to heaven, because it's not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so may there be no one here. If you are here, you're here week in and week out and you're putting your confidence in the fact that you come to church or you're a good person or you're religious or you've been a part of a certain body for so long or you're whatever. There's no confidence in that. There can be no confidence in that. Don't put your confidence in a religion. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Well, number three. The third marvelous claim by Christ is I have existed from eternity. Number one, I will keep you from death. Number two, I am glorified by my Father. Number three, I have existed from eternity. We've talked about this already. The Jews prided themselves on their relationship with Abraham. We talked about it last week. Their confidence was in the fact that they were from the right line, the right stock, the right heritage, the right pedigree. And Jesus picks that up again here in John chapter 8, verse 56. Look what he says. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He says, Jesus said to these Jews, you're always talking about how you're Abraham's descendants. Well, in reality, Abraham was looking forward to my day. He was looking forward to the day when I would come and I would bring forth forgiveness from sin. So how is that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says that they were looking ahead with faith for the promises to be fulfilled, that patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were looking ahead to the coming of Messiah, the one who would ultimately fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. They were looking forward to that day, and this day has arrived and it's here. And what's absolutely shocking is here's the descendants of Abraham now seeking to kill the very one that Abraham looked forward to. That's how self-righteous, hard-hearted these Jewish leaders were. They claimed to be Abraham's children. They were no sons of Abraham. Well, this got them thinking. Look at verse 57. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? They start to do the math, right? Okay, so Abraham lived about 2,000 some years ago. You're like 30-something. You say you've seen Abraham. If you've seen Abraham, then you must have been alive, or Abraham must have been alive when you were there, or you must have been alive when Abraham was there. How can you be seeing Abraham when you're not even 50? They don't get it, do they? They completely miss what Christ is saying. He's talking on a spiritual plane, not a physical plane. And I love what Jesus says. Look at verse 58. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He said, I've always been there. Not just before Abraham and the creation of the world, but before all of that, before the world even was, I am. And he picks up on the word that God calls himself in the Old Testament, that great name of Yahweh, that great name of God, the great I am, the one who exists, the one who simply is. I am in Hebrew means, or the word for Yahweh in Hebrew means I am. And so Christ picks up the same title for God the Father here as God uses for himself in the Old Testament and just says simply, I am. I've always been, I have always existed, and that word relates to the fact that you are self-existent and have always been, and that's what Jesus is saying here, I have always been. And therefore, I am the one who I claim to be, I am the one sent by the Father, I am the one who is from above, I am the Son of Man, the only begotten Son of God, equal with God, the one who has come to bring life and life abundantly. Ever try and wrap your mind around that? Think back as far as you can think. Think back as far as you can fathom. And then try and think of eternity past. Forever and ever and ever and always in the past, Christ has existed. Before Abraham even came into being, Christ is. Speaking of the eternality of Christ and the fact that he is exactly who he claims to be. How'd that sit with him? Verse 59. Therefore, because of that statement, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the They want him dead. They want the Messiah, the one whom Abraham looked forward to and longed to see, dead. And here's the horrible thing. They're blinded by their own religion. Three marvelous claims by Christ. I will keep you from death. I'm glorified by my Father. And I have existed from eternity. And he's showing these things and he's telling them these things for the purpose of bringing them to repentance and bringing them to a genuine relationship with himself. And yet they rejected all the way to the cross, rejecting the Messiah. You see, there's only two responses, friends. Either you're repelled or you receive. And that's it. There's no other options. Either you are repelled by these things about Christ and you are earnestly fleeing from them and believing them not to be true like these Pharisees, or you receive and you continue in his word and you submit to him and you obey him and you follow him and you keep his word as an evidence of the fact that you have entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, which one are you this morning? I want to close with this quote by Chad Walsh. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from the stained glass windows. Their religion is a thing of pleasant emotional quivers, divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off the attempt to convert people to agnosticism. If a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is always in danger of not keeping it in perspective and deciding that it was true. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a man with a case of mild Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing. End quote. And I would ask you this morning, have you in any way been vaccinated with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect you from the real thing? Friends, it's very possible. Because these religious elite, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, put themselves up as the ones who had it all together, and yet they were the ones who were inoculated and vaccinated against the very real relationship with Jesus Christ. They've been protected from the real thing. And so the question for us this morning is, could we have any way falling into the same trap of being vaccinated against the real thing? I would ask you to examine your heart this morning and examine and ask yourself, do you just have a mild case of Christianity? Or you have you adopted, embraced, received, and embarked on a life of following Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.